In the cycle of Torah readings, which is the custom and the practice of the synagogue, this week is devoted to the opening I can only hope that you do better tonight. Is Hanukkah for children? The answer, 1981, must be yes. Hanukkah is a time of gifting and singing. Time of bustling around the house and of the children of very young of great anticipation. But behind the children's Hanukkah lies many another story. And I'd like to tell you two of those stories, two adult stories, not X-rated stories, but adult stories today. And I'd like to do so on the basis of two well-known children's songs. They're almost doggerel, and you know both of them. One goes, I had a little dreidel, I made it out of clay, and when it's dry and ready, then dreidel I shall play. The other children's song goes this way. On this night, we will light one little candle fire. Now, what could be lovelier and more childlike and child-pleasing than these two little songs? Let's look at them, though, more carefully. The dreidel, a top. Children love to play with tops. They spin, they fall, they go all over the room. And this top is a good teaching device, at least for four of the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, because, as you know, it has on its sides letters Nun, Gimel, He, Shin. And as our teachers in the religious school make sure that the children know, this stands for a very simple, very pious line, which reflects the message of Hanukkah. It's an acronym, Nes Gadol Haya Sham. A great miracle took place there. And this is the miracle of the lights, which, well, there was enough oil, you'll recall, only for one day's use. It required 8 days, presumably, to mollify, to prepare new oil, specially for the lights of the temple, and that one small cruse of oil lasted the 8 days of Hanukkah, 8 days of the dedication. Every child in the school knows that. Every child in the school loves to play with the dreidel. What could be more childlike or more beloved by children? Until you meet up with a medievalist, and the medievalist takes one look at the dreidel and he says, oh, I've seen this before. You call it a dreidel. It's called in Middle High German a Trendel. And it was one of the major gambling devices that was used in Germany in those years. And if he happens to be an expert in medieval England, he'll say in England this was called a teetotum. It was a gambling device, a gambling top, and it was called a teetotum because the T was on one of the sides, and totum is the Latin for all, and when it fell with the T up, it meant that you took the whole pot. And so it came to have, in Shakespeare's time, the name teetotum. And if you really meet up with an expert in Middle-High German folklore, he'll tell you that in some of the German museums there are even examples of the Trendel, which are like loaded dice, where the one side has been loaded so that the particular point that you want to come up comes up. And so you find that the little pious phrase, the acronym Nes Gadol Hayasham, is really an overlay for four German words, the Nun for Nicht, nothing happens, you lost your turn, the Gimel for guns, take it all in, the pot's yours, the Hay for Halb, you get half the pot, and the Shin for Stell Ein, you've got to match the pot, put it in, you lose. Somehow this children's game then takes us back to the world of gambling and reminds us of the fact that in the moralistic literature of our people from about the 3rd century Mishnaic times down to modern times, gambling was a very special, very particular vice of Jews. And by that I don't mean that other people didn't engage in it. I simply mean that the rabbis again and again pounded the pulpit in frustration about the gambling propensities of Jews. Now, the Christian moralist banged the pulpit about drunkenness, and the Muslim moralist banged the pulpit about wenching, and Jews banged the pulpit about gambling. And you'll find that gambling plays an inordinate role in Talmudic literature. Thomas talks again and again about the one who's maase bekubia, one who plays with dice. And it declares all forms of gambling a sin. It tries to discourage gambling in every way possible. It says that one who is an inveterate gambler or a professional gambler is disqualified to act as a member of a court, and his testimony is not to be accepted in civil cases, on the grounds that one who lives in this world has so accustomed himself to deceit, has learned never to say openly what's in fact the fact, the cards that he holds, what he's thinking about, that he cannot be trusted to be honorable and honest when it comes to matters of justice and law. And as you come down through Jewish history, you find again and again the rabbis complaining about the gambling proclivities of the Jewish people. For all of us who love the game of tennis, I'll tell you a little tidbit from Jewish history. In the late 17th century, the Jewish community of Verona in Italy owned a tennis court. It was a municipal tennis court. It was indoors, but it was a municipal tennis court. And the rabbis in about 1678 issued a ban of excommunication against any who played on this tennis court and tried to force the Jewish municipality, the Kehillah, to sell the tennis court because Jews were wagering so much on every game that some families were bankrupting themselves. Now, today we think of tennis as a relatively neutral, unbetting venue. But in those days, Jews bet on anything and on everything. Chess. What could be a more thoughtful, more demanding, more interesting game? But again, you'll find rabbis fulminating against chess, not because of the game and not because of the intelligence required, but because Jews were gambling on the outcome of every game that was taking place in the community. Now, again, they tried to turn the screws on the gamblers to try and avoid this tendency, in part because it was causing great hardship to many families. There are any number of tragic cases of women who found themselves married to inveterate gamblers who couldn't bring home enough money to feed the family because they lost whatever money they had between the time their wages were paid or they took the money out of the store and they came home to their families. So the rabbis decreed in the Middle Ages that gambling debts were not collectible in the courts. There was no way of enforcing the collection of such a debt. And they try to organize the various societies, the honorary societies of the community, the Chevra Kadisha, the various societies that were important in the life of the community, so that inveterate gamblers were blackballed from admission to these societies. But gar nicht helfen. Nothing worked. It's interesting to speculate where this urge to gamble comes from. The anthropologists tell us it's one of the most primitive acts of primitive people. It's one of the first things that you notice in a primitive society. And they believe that this comes out of the reason that primitive people fail to make a separation between the supernatural world and the real world, and that gambling is for them a way of testing the waters, of seeing whether or not the gods, whoever they worship, is in fact smiling on, encouraging their particular action. This kind of gambling is really a form of divination. In the Greek world, in the Roman world, in the Persian world, almost everybody gambled to discover whether or not this was a good day to enter into a business deal. This was a good day to undertake something. If luck was with you, it wasn't luck. It was the gods. If the gods were with you, they would be with you all day. And so it was a good day to complete your business as well as whatever your nefarious business was around the gambling table. But this wouldn't explain why gambling was such an interest of Jews. And here I suggest a fact that I've noticed in our literature. If you read in the Bible, you find the prophets thundering about every conceivable vice. Judeans are accused of being insensitive to the needs of the poor. They're accused of perverting justice for their own benefit. They're accused of not being careful of the rights of the alien, the stranger who is within their midst. They're accused of not providing the tithes that are necessary for the upkeep of the temple and the schools and of the poor. They're accused of lying abed, and if they're rich, on couches of ivory, listening to slaves sing songs, getting drunk in the middle of the day. All manner of vice. But the Bible never once mentions the vice of gambling. It's only when the era of the Bible closes, which is that it's only once the temple is destroyed, once Jews lose their sense of being rooted in a particular place, once the exile, once the diaspora begins, that the urge to gamble arises among the people. And so I would suggest to you that part of this propensity for gambling, every group gambles, but this very special Jewish propensity for gambling has something to do with homelessness, with being uprooted, with being denied the opportunity to own land, to feel secure. Jews lived on a narrow edge day in and day out. They couldn't, in many centuries, they couldn't do anything but live by borrowing and selling, by lending out money and trying to get it back as best they could. They lived on the narrow edge. They were gambling every day. Business was really a day-long gamble. Their lives had such tension to it. There was no security. Whatever you had could be stripped from you tomorrow by an order of exile or appropriation from the local duke, prince, or king. And they carried this sense of tension along with them, the sense that life really didn't make any sense. What reason was there to squirrel away the money since it would be taken from you anyway? Let's gamble for the big stakes. Perhaps we'll win. Whether that explanation is accurate or not, it is certainly clear that as times got worse in the late Middle Ages, the drive to gamble became greater. And the rabbis tried, as modern ethicians and politicians have tried to do, to moderate the vices of a people by making them semi-legal. And so they tried to say, well, Jews are gambling almost every day. Let's say the Jews can gamble only on certain days. And so they said, well, we'll gamble on Purim and we'll gamble on Hanukkah. They're holidays, they wouldn't be working anyway. And once they gave that permission, it was Purim and Hanukkah, and then it was the intermediate days of Sukkot, and then it was the intermediate days of Passover, and then it was Rosh Chodesh, the new moon. They found excuses, in other words, to add. And then they decided, well, perhaps since that really hasn't worked, what we ought to do is to bring gambling into the synagogue. And in the 18th century, you find the rabbis some of them at least, beginning to encourage lotteries. The modern version is bingo games. lotteries in the synagogue. On the argument that the state of New York did when it created off-track gambling, off-track betting. The argument that we do in the state of Ohio when we tie the support of our schools to the tote boards at racetracks and the amount of alcohol that's sold. That at least we'll get some benefit out of people's vices and indulgences. And now you have the rabbis on the side of gambling, in a sense. And you find, interestingly, in the 18th and 19th century, rabbis beginning to create a gambling liturgy. I found one text in which the rabbi was asked by somebody, what prayer do we recite after we win? And the answer is the Shehecheyanu. That has kept us alive and allowed us to enjoy the benefits of this day. Nobody asked him what prayer we say when we lose. But in any case, you begin to get an aura of sanctity around this this activity, all out of an attempt to limit it and to domesticate it. And the dreidel represents part of this agenda of domesticating gambling. Hanukkah was gambling time. It lasts 8 days. It's a wonderful way to have a binge in midwinter when you can't be working in the fields anyway. It lasts 8 days. It they gambled heavily. And so if we could turn the gambling of Hanukkah into a child's game and take the marks and the florins away from the game and put nuts and raisins and marbles instead, perhaps we can live with that kind of gambling. And that's really what's behind the dreidel. The dreidel doesn't appear until the 17th century, and it is part of a conscious effort on the part of the moral leadership of our people to limit the gambling proclivities of our people. And from my observation, it has limited them on Hanukkah, but we are still a generation of gamblers. I'll take you one step further into the so-called child-centeredness of Hanukkah. We give presents. Tonight, all around the Hanukkah bush will be a whole variety of packages for all the little ones. And your grandparents and great-grandparents justify this aping of Christmas on the grounds that they, in their communities in Eastern Europe, on Hanukkah, they'd given something called Hanukkah Geld. You've all heard of it. Coins were given to the children. Coins were given to the students. Now, what's the origin of Hanukkah Geld? Fascinating. Hanukkah Geld does not appear at all in the Sephardic world. There's no mention of it until the 18th century. And it seems to have grown for this reason. The students who were in the yeshivot, the rabbinical students, were notoriously poor. They saw everybody else gambling on Hanukkah, and they had nothing to gamble with. So they began to tell the people they lived with. They had a system. They lived in a different home every day, and they ate in a different home every day, that really at Hanukkah time, they ought to give them some Hanukkah Geld, some money with which they too could gamble during the Hanukkah season. And so the concept of giving gifts tonight is even part and parcel of this whole process of the proclivity of gambling among our people. So much for the dreidel. Enjoy it. But remember what it's all about. What about the menorah? Our children love to place the little multicolored candles in the menorah. It reminds them, as it reminds us, of a history we dimly recall, something way back when some Greeks went into the temple and they put up an idol, and the Maccabees didn't like the idol, and so the Maccabees finally won out, and they took down the idol, and then the oil lasted for the 8 days, and we light a different light each day for the 8 days. Now, a nice story. Most Jews know just about that, about the story. But when we look more closely at the menorah and at the nine lights, really, of Hanukkah, we find another story, a story within a story. Hanukkah is the one holiday for which we have a first-hand account of the original Hanukkah. Not only did Judah the Maccabee recapture Jerusalem and purify the temple, but then after a further 18-year struggle, his brothers, he didn't survive, but several of his brothers were able to establish their family's authority over an independent Judea. And we have what's called the rule of the Hasmonean dynasty. And very early on, they hired some professional historians to write the chronicles of the Hasmonean dynasty. And these chronicles survive in the Apocrypha. They're called the Second Book of Maccabees. And here is the story written probably on the basis of firsthand witness of the original Hanukkah. Thereupon Judas and his brothers said, "Our enemies have been defeated. Let us go, purify the sanctuary, and restore it." The entire army assembled. They went up to Mount Zion. They saw the temple laid desolate, and the altar profaned, and the gates burned, and the courts overgrown with plants as in a thicket, and the chambers laid in ruins. And they rent their garments and made great lamentations and put on ashes. Those are all signs of mourning. They prostrated themselves upon the ground and sounded the signal trumpets and cried out to heaven. Then Judas assigned soldiers the duty of fighting the men who remained, the Greeks, that is, remained in the fortress of Jerusalem, while he purified the sanctuary. He appointed unblemished priests, lovers of Torah, who purified the sanctuary and moved the stones of the loathsome structure to an unclean place. They deliberated over what they should do with the profaned altar, and they came up with a good idea of dismantling it, lest the fact that the Greeks had defiled it should be held to their disgrace. Accordingly, they dismantled the altar and put its stones away on the Temple Mount in a suitable place until a prophet should come to give an oracle telling them what to do with them. Then, taking uncut stones as prescribed by the Torah, they built a new altar after the pattern of the old. They repaired the sanctuary and sanctified the interior of the house and the courts. They also made new sacred vessels, and they brought the candelabrum and the altar of incense and the table into the nave. They burned incense on the altar and kindled the lights on the candelabrum so that they illuminated the nave. They set loaves upon the tables and they hung curtains and brought to completion all the work which they had done. Then they rose early on the morning of the 25th day of the ninth month, that is the month of Kislev, in the year 148. And they brought a sacrifice according to the Torah upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had built. At the very time of year and on the very day on which the Greeks had profaned the altar, it was dedicated to the sound of singing and harps and lyres and cymbals. The entire people prostrated themselves and bowed themselves and gave thanks to heaven who had brought them victory. They celebrated the dedication of the altar for 8 days, joyfully bringing burnt offerings and sacrificing peace offerings and thank offerings. And they decorated the front of the nave with golden cornices and bosses and restored the gates and the chambers and fitted them with doors, and so on. No mention of cruse of oil, no mention of the Chanukiah, the menorah, which is so well known to us. And we know from history, from research, that what these Maccabean people were really doing was to copy out the way in which Solomon had dedicated the altar in the first temple in Jerusalem. It too had been dedicated during an 8-day procession, which had followed the building of its house. And the gilding of the implements, the utensils which were to be used in the sanctuary. It too was built of an altar built of uncut stones. And when Hezekiah had, some centuries later, built another altar because the altar had been polluted by the acts of a king named Manasseh, he too had a feast of dedication, a feast of Chanukah, the Hebrew word for dedication, which lasted for 8 days. As a matter of fact, you won't find any mention of the menorah, of the lights of Hanukkah, in any literature of a very of a late period in our history, from which there's a great deal of literature, for almost half a millennium, for nearly 500 years. What then is does a Hanukkah menorah represent if we look at it historically? In the ancient world, around this time of the year, people were in the habit of lighting great bonfires. Why did they light bonfires? Because this is the time of the year when the solstice takes place, when the shortest day of the year occurs. It'll occur just 5 days from now. And as the ancient people saw the day growing shorter and shorter, they feared that it may just continue to grow shorter and shorter until the earth is, in fact, surrounded with darkness, which was one of their fears as to the nature of an ultimate destruction. And so they lit great bonfires in order to encourage God or the gods, whoever they worshipped, to light the sun up again, to give the sun more power, so that the sun would in fact bring about the spring, a new harvest, a new seed time and harvest. And one of the customs which seems to have occurred was to set lights in a row in a public place. And in Talmud, we're told that the menorah should be in the window where it can be seen. And people would light one light less each day as the days grew shorter. And then they would begin, when the days began to grow longer again, just to make sure light one light more each day. It's sympathetic magic. It's symbolizing by a ritual what you want the gods, the god, the sun, to do. And interestingly, the earliest discussion of the Chanukiah, of the menorah in the Talmud in the 4th century, is a discussion not of that ultimately cosmic question, should we begin by lighting the first light on this side or the first light on this side, you know? But it's a discussion of whether we should light all of the lights the first day and then 7 of them the second day and 6 of them the third day in diminishing order, or we should do it, as is our custom today, in ascending order. And it's a memory which the rabbis no longer understand, but a memory of that old pagan custom, which attempted at this time of the year to make sure that the sun was born again. And I use those words deliberately to suggest that Christianity's placing of the birth of the sun is in fact part and parcel of the same old pagan inheritance. The Hanukkah light are in many ways represent one of the very few adaptations of a pagan custom into Jewish life. By and large, unlike most other religions, Judaism consciously and deliberately put off almost every vestige of paganism that was around. We didn't have idols. We didn't take Zeus and Minerva and Ra and Osiris and turn them into Jesus and the Virgin Mary and the other statues of the saints that are in the churches. We put away the pagan things, except for this one. And the question is why? And the answer goes to the very heart of how Hanukkah became something of what it is today. Hanukkah was, after all, this first Hanukkah that I read to you, represented a great triumph, which was the inaugural day, the coronation day in a sense, certainly the day in which the rule of the Hasmoneans was legitimatized. It represented independence and sovereignty and the 4th of July. And it was celebrated as Independence Day, as the great day of the Hasmonean dynasty for almost a century, until Rome took over that part of the world. And it continued to be celebrated as a national holiday, a holiday where the theme was national freedom during the first century of Roman occupation. And I suspect it was the holiday which was most beloved to the zealots and to the others who ultimately led the revolt against Rome. But once we had revolted against Rome and twice and been defeated twice, and those were the two bloodiest defeats our people ever suffered in a military sense, defeats which took us from being a major political and numerical group within the Eastern Roman Empire and reduced us to the minority status which Jews have had to this very day. Once that had happened, it became necessary for the rabbis to try and defuse, take away the nationalism of the holiday, and turn it into a holiday which celebrated something which was spiritual, purely, something which would not cry out to people to try again to duplicate what Judah Maccabee had done. But what had Judah done? He was small, head of a small band, and by guerrilla war, he defeated the most powerful, you know, empire in that part of the world. And one can see, you know, impressionable 13, 14, 15-year-old young Jews feeling that if Judah could do it, why can't I? And that was, of course, disaster, not only for the small group that attempted this, but for the whole community. And so the rabbis, I don't know, devised, crafted, found, we don't know quite how it happened, a story of the cruse of oil. And they identified this existing system of having lights at this time of the year with this miracle. And they gave us a holiday, the holiday we know, which is a holiday which symbolizes the ability of the religion to survive rather than the ability of the nation to achieve its independence. A holiday which speaks of God's protection of those things which were central to him, his faith, the Torah, the purity of worship. And it is in that spirit that we light these lights. Hanukkah, then, like so much in culture, is not quite what it seems. Please don't go home tonight and around the Hanukkah tell your four-year-old all that I've told you today. I'm telling it to you. Hanukkah is a time to tell them their story, to let them enjoy Hanukkah their way. Spin the dreidel with abandon. Believe me, at the age of 4 and 5 and 6, they don't know what gambling is all about. But the next time you gamble, remember what we tried to do with Hanukkah. Amen. May the time not be distant, O God, when thy name shall be worshipped in all the earth, when unbelief shall disappear and error be no more. Fervently we pray the day may come when all men shall invoke thy name, when corruption and evil shall give way to purity and goodness, when superstition shall no longer enslave the mind, nor idolatry blind the eye, when all who dwell on earth shall know to thee alone every knee must bend and every tongue give homage, and they all created in thine image recognize that they are brethren, so that one in spirit and one in fellowship, they may be forever united before thee. Then shall thy kingdom be established on earth, and the word of an ancient seer be fulfilled. The Lord will reign forever and ever. On that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. O eternal Father, the generations of men come and go before thee. Brief is their existence. Many are the tasks still unfinished, the plans unfulfilled, the dreams unrealized when we are summoned to leave this earthly home. Yet we lift up our souls to thee, that our little day may find its permanence as part of thine eternity, and our work its completeness in thee. At this hallowed hour we turn our thoughts to our beloved departed and recall the tender companionship of their earthly presence. Though their mortal career has ended, they have not vanished from our hearts. By love are they remembered, and in memory they live. Grant us, O God, strength and blessing through the memory of our departed. May the noble purposes which inspired them and the high ideals which they cherished endure in our thoughts and live in our actions. We rise in reverence of thee, who dost bind the generations each to each, and conquerest death forever. Amen. Yit gadal, yit kadash, shmei rabba. ויעלמו דברכי ותה וימליך מלך ותה חיי חון וביומי חון וחיי דכל בית ישראל בגלה וזמן קרי וימרו אמן.
Yehei shmer rabba mubarak lo lamul olme olmaya. Yit barak v'ishtabach v'itpoar v'itromam v'itnasei. V'itadar v'itale v'italal shmeid gudusha b'rikhu. Leila min kol birchata v'shirata. Tush b'chata v'nechamata da'amiran v'olma v'imru. Amen. The soul of Sadie Arnoff passed away from our midst during this last week. And the souls of Esther Binkovitz, Joseph Hayes, Samuel Kangaser, Bernard A. Rubin, Herman V. Markman, Jerome James Newman, Kenneth E. Schwartz, Sadie Price, Sigmund Kovach, Sarah Fagan Weiss, Leo Edwin Oppenheimer, Adeline Felsman, Adolf Weinberger, Leah K. Gross, Herbert Neubauer, Lois M. Schur, Dr. Jacob L. Josper, Solomon S. Firth, Minnie Weinberger, Ben Corman, Jerome R. Gardner, Dorothy Licht, and Isidore D. Wertheimer, the anniversaries of whose deaths occurred during this past week, and the souls of all those whom we at this hour remember in tenderest affection. May peace and bliss be granted in the world of eternal life. These still have unearthed any acts of goodness they performed in the hearts of those who cherish their memory. May the beauty of their lives abide ever among us as a loving benediction. Yehei shalom rabba min shemaya b'chayim. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru. Amen. Ose shalom b'imromav. V'yaase shalom. Aleinu v'al kol Yisrael v'imru. Amen. May the Father of peace send peace to all who mourn. And may you comfort all the bereaved among us. This afternoon, late afternoon from 6 to 9. The Yachad community, our young singles group, will hold a Hanukkah party here at the temple, which will feature a young Israeli couple, husband and wife, who are, she's a cellist, he's a pianist, they've been working in the graduate programs at Cleveland Institute of Music. It'll be a very lovely time, and all between the ages of 25 and 40 are invited to come. And tomorrow between 6 and 8, Mr. and Mrs. Club of the Temple will have its Hanukkah party here at the branch for themselves and their children, and I suppose a few grandparents will be around as well. It's a very lovely, howlingly large affair, and it'll be at 6 to 8 on Monday. Next week at these services, the members of our collegians will be returning, and they will conduct the service with me. And I will speak on the theme race, taking another look at that very troubling fact of our lives, how it seems now after many years in which we've been trying to deal with the problem. And after the services at noon, the collegians will have a luncheon here at the branch to which all of your children and grandchildren who have come back to Cleveland from college or who are in Cleveland at college are invited to come. If they'd like to come, please have them call Rabbi Wall during the week so we can make provisions for them. And now make sure that your youngsters take home the candles with them this week so that you can light your Hanukkiyot tonight, and if you don't have candles and you don't have children or grandchildren, you can get some of them in the temple in the school office after services, and will you rise and join with me in a final benediction. Oh Lord our God, we are grateful for this season of the year in which our families are drawn again together, and we can rejoice in the promise of the young,
even as we rejoice in the continuity, the long history of faith which our tradition represents. May all of us, young and old alike, come to understand the basic humaneness of our tradition, its vision, its hopes, its patience. Voachem b'shalom, seitchem l'shalom. As your coming was in peace, so may your going be unto peace. Amen.